prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that we can come to your house to meditate upon your word. We thank you for your word, which is life, word which enables us to understand our own sinfulness and our need for a Savior. And so this morning, as we come before your presence, we acknowledge we are weak and dependent upon thee and upon your grace each day. And as we look at your word, we see how sinful we are and how sovereign you are. And help us, Lord, as we meditate upon your word, not just to understand it, but Lord, that we may learn to receive it with much gladness and to submit to it willingly. We pray even as we consider the subject of election and your sovereignty, Lord, we ask that you grant us understanding. Help us, Lord, and we pray that you illumine our minds, open our eyes, and help us, Lord, that we may see who you are as you have described yourself in the Bible. And so we're going to commit the lesson to you. We pray, Lord, that you will teach us from your word, that we may behold wondrous truths from your word. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Romans chapter 9. You remember Paul ended Romans chapter 8 rejoicing in the glorious fact that absolutely nothing could separate the believer from the love of God. Then here in chapter 9, Paul abruptly changes gear, telling us of his great sorrow because of the spiritual condition of his fellow Jews. Now this abrupt change of mood from chapter 8, one of great rejoicing, right, to one of great sorrow in chapter 9, signals that we are moving into a new section of the book of Romans that runs from chapter 9 through chapter 11. If you recall, right at the very beginning, I mentioned to you that you can divide the book of Romans broadly into four sections. First of all, the wrath of God against sinful men from chapter 1 to chapter 3, verse 20. And then from chapter 3, verse 21, all the way to chapter 8, verse 31, we have the grace of God, how we sinners are justified or declared righteous before God. Now here from chapter 9, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 36, we have the third section of the book of Romans, which is the plan of God with regard to the salvation of the Jews and also the Gentiles. And finally, when we come to chapter 12, all the way to chapter 16, we have the will of God for all of us who are saved to live a transformed life. And so the wrath of God, the grace of God, and today we begin the third section, the plan of God. And before we go to chapter 12, the will of God. Right? You get the division? Now, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 stand as one unit and addresses a problem which was quite perplexing in Paul's days, and that is Israel, or the Jewish nation's rejection of her Messiah and the gospel, and related to it, the salvation of the Gentiles. Now, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of a first century Jew. Now, if you are a Jew living in the time of Paul, now the Israelites, the Jews, they were God's chosen people. They knew it. God spoke to them, God chose them, they firmly believed it. But the nation Israel, at least the greater majority in the nation, rejected their Messiah when he came to earth. And when the New Testament church first began, it was made up entirely of Jewish believers. But gradually, this changed. As the years went by, more and more Gentiles entered the church. And so by the time of this letter to the Romans, the New Testament church was composed predominantly of Gentile believers. And today, the church is made up almost entirely of Gentile believers. What is the issue here? The issue is this. What has happened to all the promises which God made to Israel? Have the promises contained in their covenants with God failed? Have God cast away his people? Does Israel have any future in God's plan at all? And Paul will take three chapters to address this issue. Romans chapter 9 deals with Israel's past as God's chosen people. Romans chapter 10 deals with Israel's present as a nation that has rejected the gospel. And Romans chapter 11 deals primarily with Israel's future, a nation which someday will be saved. Now, these three chapters, they are foundational to a biblical understanding of the role of Israel in the plan of God, not just in the past, but also in the future. And God is not done with the Jews as a nation. The Jews are still God's chosen people, and he has a plan to incorporate salvation in and through Israel. And that's why Romans 9 to 11 are very important chapters. And in these three chapters, Paul will also emphasize two key doctrines which many may find unsettling. First of all, the sovereignty of God in election. And secondly, the uniqueness of the nation of Israel in God's plan. Now we'll look at chapter 9 this morning. In chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 29, Paul shows that Israel's rejection of the gospel is not a failure of God's promise to Israel, for the promise was only for Abraham's descendants, whom God had chosen unto salvation. Now let's look at Paul's anguish over Israel, verse 1 to verse 9. And here you find that Paul expresses his deep concern for his fellow Jews. He described his fellow Jews in verse 3 as my kinsmen according to the flesh. And so quite clearly, Paul is speaking about the Jewish people here, you know, about Israel, about the descendants of Abraham, the physical descendants of Abraham, about ethnic Israel. And Paul testifies, if you look at verse 2, to the great heaviness, and the word heaviness means sorrow, and also the continual sorrow, and the word sorrow there means grief. And so Paul testified to the great heaviness and also the continuous sorrow of his heart concerning Israel. In fact, you know, Paul wishes that he were accursed from Christ. In other words, he'd be cast out if this could mean salvation for his fellow Jews. You know, this reminds me of Moses. You know, when the children of Israel sinned grievously against God by worshipping the golden calf, and God, you know, judged the nation, and 3,000 Israelites were killed. And Moses pleaded with God, and Moses said this in Exodus chapter 31. And Moses said, yet now, if only you will forgive their sin, if not, blot me. In other words, destroy me. And that was the prayer of Moses for his fellow Israelites. Now, can you imagine Paul saying such a thing? You know, Paul says he wishes that he were accursed from Christ if this could mean salvation for his fellow Jews. Now, how are we to understand this? Paul was speaking hypothetically. Now, it is a very strong figure of speech. We know this because just in chapter 8, Paul has said that it is impossible for anything to separate us from God's love. And so Paul knew well that his prayer would never be answered. And here he's merely trying to convey how deeply he was burdened for the salvation of his lost kinsmen, the Jews. Now, we all should remember that when it comes to Paul's gospel ministry, the Jews were Paul's worst enemies. You know, the Jews persecuted him from town to town, stirring up lies and violence against him. And yet, Paul still loved them this passionately. Now, in fact, the Jews would have regarded Paul, you know, as the enemy. You must remember that Paul was previously a rabbi. And in that sense, he crossed that great divide between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he went over to Gentile territories to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Paul would have been regarded as an enemy of the Jews. And yet, here was Paul's concern and burden for his fellow Jews. Now, when you look at Paul's grief, it is tragically ironic, considering how God had favored Israel, the nation of Israel, so highly. And Paul begins by acknowledging that God picked the nation of Israel. Look at verse 4. Paul says, "Who are Israelites?" And again, very clearly, Paul is addressing the Jewish people here. Now, you remember the name Israel was bestowed upon Jacob by God, whose name God changed when Jacob wrestled with God and he prevailed. And Paul says in verse 4, "Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth?" And Paul will list 8 spiritual privileges that God gave to Israel. First of all, look at verse 4, "To whom pertaineth the adoption?" Israel was God's adopted nation. No other nation on the planet could say that they were God's special treasure that Israel could. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. God said, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." And that was what God described Israel. "Israel is my son, even my firstborn." And Moses reminded the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God had chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth." And so the Israelites, they had a special relationship as God's adopted sons. God chose them. Secondly, look at verse 4. "And the glory." Now, the glory here speaks of God's glory, that Shekinah glory, that visible cloud of glory. You remember the symbol of divine presence that attended the children of Israel in the wilderness. That cloud, the pillar of cloud by day, and also which transformed into a pillar of fire by night. That cloud of glory, the symbol of divine presence that followed the children of Israel in the wilderness and finally rested over the ark in the first temple. And God manifested his presence to them. He was with them in a very special way throughout their journey in the wilderness. And what an amazing privilege. Then look at verse 4. "And the covenants." God makes special covenants with Israel, and with Israel only. Through Abraham, which God promised a land. Through Moses, and God called them a special people to him. And of course to David, where God promised a kingdom and also a Messiah. And God makes special covenants with the children of Israel. Look at verse 4. "And the giving of the law." You know, God gave Israel the law. And the law is the Torah. First, the Ten Commandments. And the broader meaning is the 5 books of Moses. What is the significance of giving them the law? God revealed himself to them through the scripture. You see, God revealed himself through the law and also the prophets, the prophecies. And so God gave them the law. God revealed himself to the Israelites through the law. Then look at the second part of verse 4. And the service of God. They receive God's pattern for the temple worship. You will recall the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the sacrifices. And what are these in terms of their significance? You see, they provided a means for the Israelites to approach and also to worship a holy God. God not only revealed himself to them through the law, through his word, God also provided a way of approach where they could come and fellowship and worship him. Number 6, and the promises. There are over 7,500 promises in the Bible, and many were made to the nation of Israel. All that you see, particularly in the Old Testament. You know, think of all the incredible promises made to the Jewish nation. The promise of a land, the promise of a kingdom, and of course the promise of a Messiah. And the only reason why Israel exists today is also because of God's promise made to the nation. Then look at number 7 in verse 5. Whose are the fathers? And the fathers who refer to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. And so the Israelites, they have been honored with so illustrious an ancestry. And to top it, the Messiah was a Jew. Look at verse 5. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. The Messiah was a Jew. Jesus is the pinnacle of all the promises, the ultimate revelation that God gave to the Jewish nation. Our Lord was born a Jew. He was born of a Jewish mother. He was a son of David. And he had already come, and it was their high honor that he was one of their own. You remember Jesus said, "For salvation is of the Jew." And so Israel had all these privileges, and yet she rejected her Messiah. And so it is a warning to all of us, great spiritual privileges will not save anyone unless we respond rightly to these privileges. And this applies to all of us, particularly if you are raised in a Christian family and we all grew up in church. We all have been given the special privilege of hearing and knowing the Word of God and worshipping Him. But they are of no value if we do not repent of our sins and trust in Christ. And finally, in verse 5, you know, Paul breaks out into a doxology. If there's one verse that encapsulates both the humanity of Christ and also the deity of Christ, is verse 5. Look at verse 5. You see the phrase "as concerning the flesh" reaffirms Christ's humanity, and it is followed by a declaration of his deity, who is over all. Christ is God, blessed forever. Amen. Now let's move on to God's sovereign choice. Listing all these privileges immediately raises this question. What has happened to Israel? Has God abandoned Israel? Has God's word failed? And Paul answers the question by asserting, look at verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. No, God's promise concerning Israel has not failed, or has not fallen away. You remember the psalmist affirms in Psalm 119 verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." And everything that was said in the Old Testament specifically about the future salvation of Israel, is going according to God's eternal purpose and plan. And God has not broken any promises. Numbers 23 verse 19 reminds us that God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Had he said, and shall he not do it? Or had he spoken, and shall he not make it good? And so that's the first thing for us to note. God's promise, God's word, is settled forever. Then Paul explains, look at the second part of verse 6. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. For they, who is the they? The they here refers to the ethnic Israel. The they here is one who is born physically a Jew, a physical descendant of Abraham. And what Paul is saying here is this, for not all Israelites truly belong to Israel. In other words, not all the descendants of Israel, not all the descendants of Abraham are Jews in the scriptural sense of the term. You remember Paul made the same point. Turn with me to chapter 2. You remember in chapter 2, verse 28 and verse 29. Look at the two verses. Paul said that being a true Jew is not a matter of outward circumcision, but it is an inward work of God's Spirit in the heart. And so in God's sight, the true Jew is one whose heart is right with him. And so turning back to Romans chapter 9, verse 6, and here is the principle, that within physical Israel, within national Israel, there is a smaller Israel that is the true Israel. And who are these? These are the believing Jews. And if you look down to verse 27, Paul calls them the remnant. A remnant shall be saved. And so, within physical Israel, there is a smaller Israel, and that is the true Israel, the believing Jews. And the promises in the Old Testament scripture, as it relates to salvation, were not made to physical Israel, it was to these believing Jews and to them only that the promise applied. And so the point here is clear. God's promise to save Abraham's descendants was limited in scope. The word of God has not failed. And rejection by the majority does not negate God's promise to the minority. There is always a remnant in the scripture. And Paul will hammer this point throughout Romans chapter 9. Now, the fact that not all who are Abraham's seed are true descendants is illustrated by Abraham's two sons. Look at verses 7 and 8. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now we all know the story. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael, the firstborn, who was born of Hagar, you know, Sarah's handmaid. And then Isaac, the secondborn. Isaac was born some 14 years later, and he was born of Sarah. Though both were Abraham's sons, God chose specifically Isaac, the secondborn, as the son of promise. Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. You know, it's a very interesting thing. If you look at Genesis chapter 22, Look at what God said in Genesis chapter 22. You remember God asked Abraham to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice to him. Look at Genesis chapter 22. Look at verse 1. And then look at verse 2. And he said, "Take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest." And then you can also read down to verse 12. God said again in verse 12, God said, "Seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son from me." Look at verse 16. God said the same thing again, "And hast not withheld thy son, thy only son." Was Isaac the only son of Abraham then? You remember who came first? Ishmael. Ishmael was born 14 years before. And, you know, if Isaac was a youth then, between 12 to maybe 16 of years, then how old would be Ishmael? Almost 30 years. But God told Abraham, "Take your son, your only son." Why only son? God recognized Isaac as the only son, because Isaac is the son that God has chosen. Now, turning back to Romans chapter 9, look at the verse. "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." Now, this is a quotation taken from Genesis 21, verse 12, where God promised to build a nation called by him through Isaac. "In Isaac shall thy seed." And here it has a reference to a nation in future. God promised to build a nation called by him through Isaac. Right? Not Ishmael. And this clearly implies a selection or a choice. And therefore you see the doctrine of election illustrated in the history of the very commencement or the promise of the nation of Israel. Isaac stands, if you look at verse 8, for the children of the promise. Ishmael stands for the children of the flesh. And it is God who determined which of Abraham's descendants were to be included in the line of promise. Then look at verse 10. Paul says, "And not only this." Now, this is another way of saying, well, let me give you another example. This is not the only example. The example of who? If you look down the verse, the example of Jacob and Esau. Now, you might argue, no, Isaac was obviously the natural son through whom the blessing should come, because he was the firstborn to Abraham and Sarah, although he was younger, because the first son, you know, was of Hagar, the handmaid. And so you might argue this way. But what about Esau and Jacob? Both have the same mother, Rebecca. Both had the same father, Isaac. And furthermore, they were twins. In other words, both were conceived in the same act of union. But as in the case of Isaac, God made a definite choice before their birth. Look at verse 12. "It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger." In other words, Jacob and not Esau, the older, because Esau came out first. Jacob was to have the priority, the promised land, the promises, the honor of being regarded as chosen of God. And God's choice of Jacob and also his rejection of Esau was announced to Rebecca before the twins were born, before they had done anything good or bad, so that it might be known that God's choice was not made based on man's action. And Paul states this sovereign election in the clearest terms. Look at verse 11 and then verse 12. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, they were chosen. Why? That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And so it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And so God's choice was made before they were born. In reality, it was made before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Now, it is true that God knew what the two kids would be like, because God is omniscient. God knows all things. God knew Esau wouldn't care about spiritual things, you know, his birthrights. God knew that Jacob would be interested in spiritual things. But this was not, and I say again, this was not the basis of God's choice. You remember I explained to you 2 weeks ago the definition of foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is not God looking ahead of time, knowing that you will choose him, then he chose you. No. Foreknowledge means forelove. God chose to love you. It was not that Jacob was more righteous than Esau. In fact, Jacob was a con artist, if you remember. He conned his brother Esau out of his birthright. Then he tricked his father into giving him the family blessing. And then you remember he also swindled his father-in-law out of the family fortune. God chose Jacob, not because Jacob was any better than Esau. And God rejected Esau, not because Esau was any worse than Jacob. God's choice had nothing to do with anything in them, foreseen or otherwise. Then why did God choose Jacob? The reason that God chose Jacob is found in God. In God only, not in Isaac, not in Jacob. In God. Look at verse 11. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. God did what he did so that his purpose in election might stand. And that's why his purpose can never fail. That's why his word, his promises can never fail. And we need to understand very importantly how God works in matter of salvation. First, God doesn't operate on the basis of human relations. It is not who you are related to. I mentioned to you before that God has got no grandchildren. God only has children, children of God. And very importantly, are you a child of God? There is no grandchildren as far as God is concerned. Your children are not automatically saved. They must confess faith in Christ. And so God doesn't operate on the basis of human relations. God also doesn't operate on the basis of, you know, human performance. It is not what you do to earn it. You meet a certain threshold of acceptance and God owes you. It doesn't work this way. The verse tells us that God operates on the basis of divine election, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And so, quite clearly, God operates on the basis of divine election in the matter of our salvation. He makes a sovereign choice. To say that God is sovereign is to say that God is absolutely free to choose as he wishes. And so look at verse 11. Paul says, it is not of works, but of him that calleth. And the word calleth in this context means call to salvation. And again, you remember I mentioned to you, calling, effectual calling. There is an external call to all, but there is an internal call, the effectual call to salvation. And this effectual call brings into effect the result of God's choice and purpose. And herein we see once again the doctrine, not just of election, but quite clearly unconditional election, clearly established. The doctrine that God's choice of who will be saved is not determined by man's action, but rests solely in himself. Now look at verse 12. It was said unto her, to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. And Paul is here quoting from Genesis 25 verse 23. Now I want you to turn with me to Genesis 25 verse 23. Look at the last part of Genesis 25 verse 23. And this is the quotation, the elder shall serve the younger. So not only was the blessing of Jacob over Esau determined before birth, but it also involved a reversal of the societal and the cultural norm of the day. You know, in those days there was a law, the law of the firstborn. The elder, the firstborn, shall inherit the blessing, you know, the family name, you know, a larger share of the inheritance. He is also the priest of the house. God broke that law. In both cases, Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau, not the firstborn, but the secondborn, shall take the blessing. God make the choice. The younger is the one he chose, emphasizing again his sovereign choice. And so we read the Bible, every time we come across this phrase, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. We don't read of the God of Abraham, the God of Ishmael, and the God of Nebajoth. You know who is Nebajoth? The firstborn of Ishmael. Why? Because the line of promise started at Abraham, went to Isaac, not Ishmael, went to Jacob, and not Esau. Now look at Genesis 25 carefully. Actually, Genesis 25, look at verse 23, has reference particularly to the posterity of Jacob and Esau, and not to them as individuals. Look at the verse. The Lord said unto her, two nations are in your womb, not two individuals, two nations. And two manner of people, two different kinds of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. And so you understand the sense of that promise. The sense is that the descendants of Esau, who were the Edomites, should be inferior and subject to the descendants of Jacob, the Israelites. And that's the promise given to Rebekah, right? That the Edomites will be subject to the Israelites. Now, turning now back to Romans chapter 9, look at verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Many people have problems with this verse. You know, God loved Jacob, hated Esau. That is, very unfair. Different people have given different meaning, but I want you to understand the context of this, which I think is more important. You see, in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, is quoted from the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And so it's quoted from the Old Testament book of Malachi. And that is the last book in the Old Testament. You know, from the time of Jacob and Esau to the time of Malachi is something like a 1,000 years. And so when Malachi was written, it was 1,000 years after Jacob and Esau were born. And so by quoting Malachi, Paul was not referring to Jacob and Esau, but referring to who? The descendants of Jacob and Esau, who had developed into nations, the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom. and the nation of Edom, the Edomites, hated the Jews and hated God. And of course, you read the history between Israel and Edom. You remember the Edomites didn't allow the Israelites, you know, to enter the promised land. And because of that, they had to skirt one big round. And also, when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, you know, the Edomites rejoiced and they looted Jerusalem as well. You will remember a few weeks ago during the Gospel Sunday, Pastor Wayne Yi actually spoke from the book of Obadiah. Obadiah only got one chapter. And, you know, in Obadiah, God's terrible judgment on Edom was announced through that prophet. And it is confirmed by the prophet Malachi here. Jacob I've loved, but Esau I hated. And so in response to their sinful actions, Esau descendants, the Edomites, brought God's curse upon themselves. And you remember the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 verse 3. I will bless them who bless you and curse him that curseth thee. And so indeed, God's terrible judgment on Edom was announced through the prophet Obadiah, confirmed by the prophet Malachi, quoted by Paul. And today, Edom as a nation no longer exists. God judged the nation of Edom. And today, the nation of Israel remained. And so the word of God has not failed, even in Paul's day. In the first century, when Israel crucified their Messiah, they rejected him. No, God kept his word, because God never promised to save every Jew to begin with. It didn't happen in Abraham's family. It did not happen in Isaac's family. Now let's look at the third part, the defense of God's sovereign choice. Verse 14. You know, after establishing the fact of God's unconditional election, Paul now defends it. Now the doctrine of election, God's sovereignly choosing certain people to be saved, is one of the most difficult and controversial doctrines in the Bible. You know, theologians, they have debated and disagreed over the doctrine of election for centuries. They don't disagree with God's word. They disagree with the understanding of God's word, huh? So to be clear. And so I have to say that this class is not going to resolve the difficulties or differences. And so I'm also not here to give you the final or the only correct answer to that. And so no matter what I say, I quite believe that, you know, you and I will wrestle with it, not just today, but in the days ahead. And there will always be points of disagreements between us. And so we have to learn to agree to disagree. Now, when you look at the doctrine of election, it's hard to understand. And even if you understand it, for some, it is hard to submit. Why? Because it will probably change your view of who God is and what He is like. You see, many people want God to be someone other than what the Bible reveals Him to be. Many want God to be an equal opportunity God who loves everyone just the same. Many want God to be what they consider fair, giving everyone an equal opportunity to be saved. And many want their salvation, at least in some small way, to be linked to something in them. They want to think God loves me despite my faults, because I'm basically a good person, or the reason I'm saved is because I chose Christ. You know, I make the right choice. But Paul will show that God has not granted salvation equally to all people. God has always made choices, not only between nations, but also between individuals, according to His purpose. And when God saves someone, it has absolutely nothing to do with anything good or evil in that person. Rather, it depends totally on God's purpose according to His sovereign choice. And so Paul will state and answer two main objections concerning election. First of all, in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And then secondly, in verse 19, why does he yet find fault? For who can resist his will? You know, these two common objections. Election, isn't God unfair to choose some and not to choose others? Number two, how can God hold me responsible if he make that choice? And these are the two common objections. You know, when you study the book of Romans, I mentioned to you this form of debate, the diatribe. Paul always imagined an opponent, that question and answer, so that he can draw out the correct answers for us to understand. You see this throughout the book of Romans, you know, an imaginary opponent, and Paul asks a question and he will answer. Now, objection number one in verse 14, is God fair? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? You know, Paul anticipates our human response, but that's not fair. Human emotions say it will not be fair for God to choose one and not another. Obviously, God's election seems unfair to those not chosen. Now, we often elevate our ideas of justice above God's electing purpose and divine sovereignty. If Paul has said that God made his decision to love Jacob and to reject Esau based on the fact that God foresaw that Jacob would decide to trust in God, but Esau would reject God, then no one would have accused God of being unfair. That to us is perfectly fair, isn't it? There's no problem with that. But clearly, that is not what Paul meant. Paul goes out of his way to make it clear that God chose Jacob, rejected Esau, apart from anything that they would do before they were even born. But that the purpose according to election, the purpose of God according to election might stand. And we don't like that because we want things to be equal and fair. And we want everyone to have an equal shot at salvation. And we want that salvation to be linked in some way to something that we do. And so we want to be able to say, I'm saved because I make the right decision by my own free will to believe in Jesus. Now the question is this, is God unrighteous or unfair to choose some and not others? Look at Paul's steadfast response. Look at the last part of verse 14. God forbid. In other words, by virtue of who God is, he cannot possibly be unjust. And so you remember in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, you know that particular account of Sodom and Gomorrah, the question was asked, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. That's not even a question to think about because the judge of all the earth will always do right, as in the case of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, let's just think about this for a minute, eh? When Paul says, God forbid, what is going on in the mind of this apostle? What is going on in Paul's mind is simply this. None of us deserve salvation. God does not owe salvation to anyone. And so if God gives salvation to any person, he is not unjust or unfair. And for God to pass over someone, he's also not being unjust or unfair. Now, what is fair? Fair is to give someone what they deserve. And there is not one of us in this sanctuary who wants that. We don't want fair. Fair would be to go to hell. And that's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. Every one of us deserves condemnation because we all have fallen short of the glory of God. And salvation, therefore, is God giving to us what we do not deserve. And that is unfair. In a sense, you know, unfair is heaven. Fair is hell. And so we must have the right perspective and the right understanding. We don't want fair. We need mercy. And so this objection is founded on ignorance, that God is obliged to save us when he's under obligation to save none. And so Paul would defend this doctrine of election by citing two proofs from the Old Testament scripture. First of all, in the case of Moses, look at verse 15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, this is a quotation taken from Exodus 33, verse 19. And we need to understand the context. Exodus 33, verse 19, in which God spoke those words to Moses. And that is the same incident that I quoted earlier, the incident of the golden calf. You know, Moses had gone up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. When he was there, the people grew restless. And so they sort of asked and they sort of, you know, compelled Aaron to make that golden calf. And they were all guilty of rebellion, disobedience, and idolatry. The whole nation deserved to be destroyed. But God destroyed on that day only 3,000 Israelites. And the majority were spared. And you remember I quoted the prayer of Moses. You know, he asked God, if it's possible, blot me out, so long as, you know, they will not be destroyed. You see, the whole nation deserved to be destroyed. But God destroyed only 3,000 Israelites on that day. And the majority were spared. If you say God is unfair, unjust, then you have to say that God is unjust to let all of them, minus the 3,000, live. The fact is that God did not destroy the entire nation for their sin. But God said, and here quoting Exodus 33 verse 19, God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And so the whole nation deserved to be destroyed. Yet God destroyed only 3,000 Israelites. Not because these 3,000 were more wicked, but purely because of God's grace and mercy. They needed mercy from a great and gracious God. And aren't we all? Because one sin would rightly take us to hell. And so if you have trouble with this verse, you know, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. If you have trouble with this verse, then you have to remember that God was merciful towards you. And how merciful of God to do this. And now when God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, if God is not free, if God is not sovereign to show mercy, then no one would have been saved. Because no one deserves his salvation, and salvation can never be earned. You know, if something is a gift, then it means I'm free to give it to whosoever I want to give. And I'm free to withhold it from whomsoever I desire to withhold it from. And we all know that salvation is a gift. And so for God to give the gift of salvation, he's free to give it on whomsoever he so desires. And no one can say, hey, You know, what about me? If God were to give you what you deserve, what is fair, it won't be a gift, it will be a wage. And the wages of sin is death. If God only chose one person, oh, this entire human race in all human history, to show mercy and to give compassion to, that would be mind-boggling. That would be amazing grace. But the fact is that God has chosen a vast number, a vast multitude that no one can number. And so rather than asking, why not everyone, we should ask, why me? Why me? And Paul reinforces this by his conclusion in verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It doesn't depend on man, on the man who wills. Why? Because no man wills to believe in Jesus Christ on his own. You see, no man can will to believe, because no man will believe. His will is bound in sin, wholly and totally. We are totally depraved. And you will only believe when God changes your will. Now you may be thinking, but I thought, you know, I chose to believe in Christ. I prayed that sinner's prayer to commit my life to Christ. And the answer is this. Yes, you did. You did choose to commit your life to Christ. But it is only because God was already at work in your heart. It was God who convicted you of your sin and opened your eyes to see Christ and the beauty of who He is. It was God who opened your ears to hear Him calling effectually to Him. And it was God who gave you the gift of repentance and faith. And you will remember I mentioned to you in previous week, regeneration precedes faith. You remember the story of Lydia in Philippi? God opened his heart, opened her heart so that she would receive the gospel. And it is God who opened or who gave you a new heart to believe in the gospel. And it was all of God. Then Paul adds, it is also not of the man who runneth. In other words, it's nothing to do with your efforts. It's nothing to do with your action. It is not by your good works. So verse 16 says, so then, it, the word it refers to salvation, does not depend on man's will or action. Rather, salvation depends on God who has shown mercy. And His mercy is extended according to His sovereign purpose to achieve the desired outcome. I want to end by asking you to turn with me to John chapter 1. Look at verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Now look at verse 13. Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of the will of God. And so, God does not choose based on what we deserve. If He does that, how many will be saved? Nobody. None. God operates on the basis of divine election. And if we are saved, it is because God chooses to show mercy to us. Now, I think I will end here. That's the first example. The next example is more difficult. It deals with Pharaoh. And it talks about God rejecting or hardening Pharaoh. You know, you're talking about God's sovereignty. On the one side, you have election. You see in the case of Moses. The other side is what we call reprobation, God rejecting. And there you will see it next week in the case of Pharaoh. All right? Let's look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, so clearly given to us in Romans chapter 9, that You are sovereign God, that in matters of salvation, it is Your purpose, it is Your election that determines. And it is not because we make the right decision, it is not because of who we are or how deserving we are. And so even as we understand this difficult doctrine, we pray, Lord, you will humble us. And you will also use this doctrine to assure us that your word will never fail, that your promise to us will never fall away, so that we can be certain that we are saved by grace and we are saved unto the very end. Hear this our prayers, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.